Let's open to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I have 19 pages of notes on the first 8 or 9 verses. I think our study in Hebrews 6 is going to prove to be very profitable. And what I hope is that while I know most of us here, if not all of us here, understand the principle of eternal security, the fact that we are secure because of who and what Jesus Christ is and what He has done, not because of anything that we can or cannot do, it's my desire that after this study you'll be able to defend that position. And I think as we go along you'll understand why that's so important. Can you defend, biblically, doctrinally, the principle of eternal security? I've chosen to deal with this in the sixth chapter of Hebrews because this is one of the most often referred to passages that people use to try to prove that it is possible under some circumstance or some condition by some means for a believer to lose his or her salvation. Before we enter into the study of the Word, let's just very quickly once again ask the blessing of God on the time that we're about to spend together, expressing a dependence on the Spirit of God who alone has the power to enlighten and to teach. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, as we quiet our souls before the throne of your grace, and we do come boldly as we're encouraged and exhorted to do in the fourth chapter of this book, our boldness is not based on any self-deception, is not based on any dependence on our own capabilities, not based on any self-reliance of any kind, but rather we come boldly because of confidence in the finished work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, who alone can enlighten the souls of men, who only can make the Word of God come alive and release that power that's inherent in it, would be our guide and our instructor as He dwells within each and every one who believes. So it is your plan and purpose that He be our teacher and that He create within us and build within us the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to this end, we commit ourselves in the brief time that we have to fellowship together this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read for you something that comes from toward the end of the sixth chapter, actually beginning in verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." By the way, the repetition of "I will" in the Abrahamic covenant is a statement of unconditional certitude that God will do what God has planned and purposed. I will do it. Whereas in conditional covenants, you have the twofold phrase, "If you will, then I will." In the new covenant, we have, as in the Abrahamic covenant, that unconditional statement, "I will." And so verse 15 says, "After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is, his promise and his oath, we might have strong encouragement or strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The anchor of the soul. This is what the author is talking about. And he tells us that this anchor that we have, which he calls hope, he'll refer to it earlier as the full assurance of hope, This hope, this certainty, this assurance that we have in Christ, he identifies as an anchor. Now, an anchor is only good when you can't see it. An anchor in the floor of the ship is of no value. It can be the best anchor. It can be attached by the sturdiest cable. It can be the finest of its kind, and it is of absolutely no value in a storm. You can stand there and admire it. You can look at it. You can be pleased about it, but it will not help you. The only time that an anchor is going to help you in the storm at sea is when the anchor cannot be seen. Our hope is riveted not on what we see, not on the circumstances and conditions around us, which are changeable, but rather it is in the invisible presence of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. And he says that we have fled for refuge in taking hold of the hope that is set before us. And that's, of course, trusting in Jesus Christ as the all-sufficiency of our salvation. The question that we have to answer when we begin dealing with the issues of Hebrews chapter 6 is very, very simple. Is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ all-sufficient, or is it not? Is the blood of Jesus Christ sufficient for all our spiritual needs, or is it not? It's impossible with any kind of integrity or even sanity to hold to opposing positions. You cannot say at one time, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, and at another time say, but if I do something, I might lose that sufficiency. It's hypocrisy to say that the blood of Jesus Christ is the solution for the needs of our sins and the penalty of our sins, and then turn around and say that our sins can create a penalty greater than the solution for the penalty. And yet this is the very confused reasoning that many believers, in fact I would say most believers today, follow this very confused and spiritually insane line of thinking. And amazingly, they turn us to Hebrews chapter 6 in an attempt to prove that their position, which states that it is possible for a believer in Jesus Christ, if he sins bad enough, which shows a very confused understanding of sin, since all sin is equal in God's sight, or if he sins long enough, which implies that somewhere out there he's going to cross a line where the sins were no longer paid by Jesus Christ at the cross, which is another area of confusion, somehow that person might in the end be lost. Now, not only is Hebrews chapter 6 the dominant passage which is used to present this position of losing your salvation, but the book of Hebrews is the book most often referred to in many, many passages. We're going to look at those many, many passages, but I want you to understand in reading for you, especially verses 18, 19, and 20, is simply this. It is impossible for the author of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording for us the God-breathed word, to hold two opposing positions. He cannot hold to a position of absolute assurance of our security in Christ and at the same time teach the position that it's possible for us somehow to lose our salvation. As I say, most of you, if I were to ask you, would say, yes, I believe in eternal security. You hear a lot of strange things from people out there. I was in Kazakhstan and I heard a man say, I believe in the assurance of our salvation. I believe in eternal security, which is not the same as saying I believe in once saved, always saved. Now that's very confused thinking. I've been said to hold a very extreme view of eternal security. Let me just say it straight for the record. I hold the most extreme view conceivable. And it is the view of the author of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to show you how boldly and how absolutely he sets forth his position. But we have a lot of things to cover up until then. Let's recognize that the challenge of the first three verses, once again, is to press on to maturity. In order for us to press on to maturity, we are told that we have to take certain steps. Those steps follow, first of all, graduation. We must graduate from the basics. Graduate from what we would call the elementary doctrines of Christianity. He gives those to us in a list in the first three verses. He talks about, for example, repentance from dead works. And that means repentance from any reliance on ourselves. Any attempt on our part to earn our salvation, deserve our salvation, merit our salvation is called a dead work. It's referred to repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, going back to chapter 4, where he's dealing with the issue of entering into the faith rest life and living by faith, he talks about the fact that the person who has entered into God's rest in verse 10 has ceased from his own works. You cannot be depending on God and depending on yourself at the same time. And the very first step in a person's spiritual enlightenment and development is that we must come to a point of understanding, I can't save myself. Paul even illustrates the application of this to the spiritual life at the end of Romans 7, after speaking of the struggle that is typical and normal for all of us as Christians, the things we know we should do, we don't do, the things we know we shouldn't do, we do. That's the perversity of human nature. And he cries out at the end of the passage, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, he's speaking as a Christian in spite of the fact that some try to get around it saying he's talking about his pre-salvation experience. That's not true. He shifts in the 14th verse to the present tense, and he maintains the present tense all the way up through the end of the chapter. But he found even in his Christian experience that he was a wretched man in need of deliverance. And he's talking here not about salvation, but he's talking about spirituality. How can you and I as Christians live a spiritual life? And the answer is the same way we can find salvation. By grace, through faith, we must depend on the provisions of God. He then moves on to what he refers to as faith toward God, and this is, of course, the counterpart. If I repent from depending on myself, then I must, in turn, depend on God, and that is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then says of the doctrine of baptisms, and I covered with you last week the seven baptisms, and the seven baptisms primarily relate to identification. Seven different times, seven different ways in the New Testament baptism is referred to, but it always speaks of an identification that takes place. Baptisms, or the doctrine of baptisms, has to do primarily with your position. When you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures tell us, happens to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We're told that in Adam all die. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Christ all are made alive. The question is, how do I get from Adam into Christ? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that God transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And that happens by means of the wonderful, marvelous baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and that, of course, makes us members of the body of Christ. So when we are baptized, we are positionally in Christ. That is our position. Before our position was in Adam, now our position is in Christ. From the doctrine of baptisms, he then moves on to the doctrine of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands, of course, began in the Old Testament with the sacrifice of the sin offering. The man, the woman would place their hand on the sin offering, and there was the idea of association, even the idea of transference, the idea being that my sin is going to be paid by this innocent offering. While I am going to be credited with his innocence, I will then go away and live my life as if I were innocent. So in the laying on of hands, we have a step further from the idea of identification. Here the idea is association and fellowship. Whereas baptisms deals with the issue of your position, the laying on of hands, of course, relates to the idea of your practice. It came down, of course, into the early church. The Lord would lay his hands on people to heal them. The apostles also did this. And then, of course, comes down into the practice of the church in ordination, the laying on of hands to ordain a person to ministry. What are we saying? In essence, we're saying we have an association here, and because of that association, it's going to affect the practice of this individual. We are setting this person apart to the ministry or to the mission field, as they did with the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. So you can see there's a gradual progression in all of these doctrines. And then as he moves on, he talks about resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection from the dead is the hope of every believer. Eternal judgment is the certainty of every person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. So in essence, we have to graduate from the basics. And the basics here, six fundamental doctrines of the early church, comprise three categories of teaching. The first two, repentance from dead works and faith in God, relates to salvation. The second two, baptisms and the laying on of hands, relates to spiritual life. The third couplet, resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, of course, deals with the issue of eternal security. So we have to graduate from the basics, and then we have to press on. Let us press on to maturity. Now, the word pressing on, or the phrase pressing on, it comes from really one word in the original language, is the idea of being carried along. It's in the passive voice. That's very important, because what it's saying is this: you can't make yourself mature. Maturity, like everything else that you and I receive from God, is something that comes by grace through faith. In 1 Peter, for example, Second Peter chapter 1, he talks about the authors of Scripture, and he says that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word that he uses there and the voice that he uses there is exactly the same as here. In just the same way as the prophet Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any of the others were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what came through them was something of God, the written word, you and I have to be carried along in a process of spiritual growth so that we come to the point of spiritual maturity. And that pressing on or being carried along is a work of, number one, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in your soul the moment you believe, and secondly, the inculcated Word of God. God's given to us as believers two sources of power, one within, one without. They have to be put together for either of them to really work properly. So by the Spirit and the Word of God, we are carried along to the point of maturity. And then finally, we're going to have to redeem time. He says, "This we will do if God permits." Time was running out for the generation that received this letter. The author wrote approximately 3 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he knew that judgment was coming. He knew that God was going to pour out on that generation the fulfillment of their words when they stood on the pavement before Pilate, and they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And that, of course, effectively took place in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple so that not one stone was left standing on another, and the horrible destruction of the nation of Israel. Let us press on to maturity. That is the goal of the first three verses. But as he moves on, he starts dealing with what happens when a person is saved. It might help you to just have a very quick overview of the chapter so that you can see the development of the argument. First of all, you have the challenge. Let us press on to maturity. He rebukes them toward the end of the fifth chapter for being dull of hearing and for being babes who can only handle milk of the word and not being mature. So in the first three verses, he's saying, let's press on to maturity. Then the question comes up, what happens at salvation? And that's actually included in a section that confuses a lot of people, and that is the statement, it is impossible to restore those who have fallen to repentance. I'll explain that, but you'll not understand the explanation if you don't first understand what happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ. After that, we deal with the issue of those who fall away. Those who fall away. What about those who fall away from the faith? And the author is going to deal with this up through the eighth verse. Those who fall away, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. Were they truly saved? Well, we'll understand that as we look at what happens at salvation. He's going to list it for us. Then, of course, he's going to deal in verse 9 through 12 with the true works of faith, or works that are worthy of salvation. He says, "We are convinced of better things from you, and works that are worthy," or works that accompany salvation. What are the works of salvation? What are the evidences that a person is saved, and the things that show that we're dealing with a new creature in Christ and a person who has regeneration? And then finally, he's going to deal in the last section with the grounds of our security, or what I would refer to as the anchor of the soul. In verses 13 through 18, we have an anchor. And that anchor is sure. You and I are not sure. You and I are not steadfast. Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 of the great danger of falling from our own steadfastness. That is possible. And it happens, and it happens in all of our lives, sometimes to a minor degree, sometimes to a major degree. Sometimes it may be momentarily or for a day or a brief period of time. Sometimes it may consume a person for a long period of time as they wander away from the Lord, as they fall deeper and deeper and deeper into a sin or a false teaching. The concern of the author is not that these people are going to fall into immorality. It's very important for you to understand this. When we talk about falling away, there are many things that the Scripture says a person can fall to. The concern of the author is that they will fall from an unconditional dependence in the work of the cross of Jesus Christ to relying on themselves for their own security. I want to try to set up a parallel so that you can understand something of what it would be like to have lived in this time and to understand how great the hostility of people against the teachings of the grace of God. We're in a battle right now. As a matter of fact, it's not a new battle. It's a battle that has raged from the day they put Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is a battle between grace and works. And as Paul tells the Galatians, those who are children of the flesh persecute those who are children of promise. Why? Because there's an innate hostility within the soul of man against the grace of God. Man wants to do something. Man wants a little bit of credit. Man wants to have just a little bit to boast of. And again, we're told in Scripture that faith excludes boasting. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. There is absolutely no grounds of boasting, either in salvation or in the spiritual life that comes from the moment we believe until we leave this world and enter into the presence of God, or for the fact that we finally made it there, security. No grounds for boasting whatsoever. Faith excludes those grounds. And when you talk about things like this and someone says, well, as a Christian, after salvation, when you sin, what do you do? Now, I find this very interesting because I find repeatedly that people, pastors, who have never ever taught their people the importance of confession, the importance of cleansing, or even the fundamental characteristics of spirituality, yet will immediately jump on with a ferocity that's unbelievable, the fact that we could believe that when we sin, we go to God and openly and honestly confess that sin and instantly receive forgiveness. This is called name it and claim it cleansing. That's what they call it. And they have a hatred to it. They have a hostility to it. How can you say that it could be so easy? How can you say that every time you go to God and you confess your sins, He's going to cleanse you? Well, it's really very simple. God said it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. It's in keeping with His righteous character. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How many times will God do it? According to His Word, every time we come and confess. That sounds just too easy to man, and men become very, very angry. Can you imagine how difficult this battle must have been in the first century? Especially to those who were of the Jewish heritage. Because every time they sinned in the old economy under the law of Moses, they had to go and get their sacrifice, they had to bring it before the priest, they had to place their hand on its head, they had to confess their sins, that animal had to be slain. It was costly to sin. And it was also time consuming. I mean, if you were showing up every day, you weren't going to have a flock very long. You were going to annihilate your own wealth. It was costly. And that shows only a tiny fraction of the costliness of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the cost is not to us. Now, in those days, in the early church, when there were still Jews going to the temple, they repaired that rent veil, they stitched it back up, they started things up again the day after Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," and the veil ripped from top to bottom, they sewed it back up and went on business as usual. And when they began to notice little groups, little bodies, little fellowships of believers out here, and they began to say, but what do you do for sin? How do you deal with the issue of sin? Because that was the constant focus and reminder in Judaism. And they said, our sins have been paid once for all. And they said, it's too easy. And you say that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, but what about sins you commit afterwards? We simply confess them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in total faith that that sin was paid at the cross. It's an act of honesty. It's an act of self-examination. It's an act that brings us back to gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done. And they said, it's too simple. How dare you be so flippant with God? How dare you be so casual? How can you do this? And there was an anger, and there was an antagonism, and there was an animosity by the Jews that created a state of constant persecution against Christians who boldly chose to plant their feet and stand on the clearly declared grace of God. Well, I think as most of you know, things have not changed much. That hate is still there. That hostility is still there. We have to do something. How many times have I heard people say, but you've got to do something. You have to do your part. Listen, you and I have no part. It is the work of Jesus Christ unconditionally. But because of the persecution that developed in that generation, many of these Jewish believers said, you know what? It's just not worth the pain. It's just not worth the suffering. It's just not worth the affliction. Everywhere we go in our community, everywhere we move among those that were once our friends, we're hated, we're scorned, we're mocked, we're despised, and the pain and the sorrow and the anguish isn't worth it. Let's go back to the temple. We can be rid of the persecution. We can be free of the scorn and the contempt. We know in our own souls the way it really is, but let's go back and be acceptable again. And all they had to do was show, oh yes, we are willing to do something. We'll grovel. We'll do something. We'll sacrifice. And the author calls that an act of apostasy. Listen very clearly to me. You are going to face the issue of whether you will continue to stand purely and totally on the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of His work, or you're going to say, yes, you're right, we must do something. Once you take that step, you have started down the path that our author warns about repeatedly. Let's look at what he has to say as we now begin to develop it. Verse 4, it is impossible. Now we're going to set the impossibility aside for just a moment. He's telling us that there is something here that cannot be done. And it is fearful and it is dreadful. And I'm here to tell you that when the author says God is a consuming fire in chapter 12 and verse 29, he means it. I'm here to tell you that when he says in chapter 10 it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he means it. I'm here to tell you that when he warns them of the awful judgments to come if they continue on the course that they are following, he means exactly what he says. But the one thing that is not included in what he's telling them is loss of salvation. When he says, if a man denied and defied the law of Moses, he was worthy of death without mercy, how much severer a punishment, how much greater a punishment should he be thought worthy who tramples the Son of God underfoot? And the answer is yes. It is more severe than any penalty under the law of Moses. The most severe penalty under the law of Moses was death. Capital punishment without pardon. Capital punishment without appeal. That was the most severe. Listen, there are things a lot worse than death without appeal. And they happen here in this life. And they're called falling into the hands of the living God. And I will explain to you, by the time we get through, it's going to take us time to work our way through. But I think you will see many passages and many portions of Scripture in a new light, and hopefully you'll be strengthened so that when people throw these at you, you can say, now wait a minute. Let's look at what the Scripture really teaches. Let's deal first of all with what happens when a person is saved. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away. And this is where the impossibility comes in. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. Now that sounds like, if you happen to be inclined this way, it sounds like maybe he's saying that if a person falls away, he can lose his salvation. It's not saying that at all. Don't forget, what is repentance? It's the first basic doctrine. Don't lose sight of that. We'll develop that whole idea later. First, we have to deal with the question, is he dealing here with people who are truly and genuinely saved or not? Many people get around the issue by saying, well, they appeared to be Christians, they looked like Christians, they were so very close to being Christians, but they were not saved. That is a false interpretation of the passage. There are five things that are stated here that are the unmistakable marks of salvation. What are they? Let's look at them. These things could never be said of an unsaved person. First of all, they have been enlightened. Now, the fact that they've been enlightened indicates that they have entered into spiritual illumination. So we're just going to put here spiritual illumination. The word that's used is a word we use every time we take pictures. We take photographs. The Greek word is photizo. We get photograph from two Greek words, photos, which means light, and grapho, which means to write. We are writing with light on that paper, using the negative and so on and so forth. Here he says that they have been spiritually enlightened. This is, of course, a part of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. At the moment that this person came to the realization, I can't save myself, I have to trust God, they were enlightened. The thing I want you to see is that he says that they have been enlightened once. The word once is going to occur again and again, so I have to deal with it here. It is the word hapax, H-A-P-A-X. Looks like this. And the word hapax is a word that means only once. It can't be repeated. It can't be done over again. Later it'll be used in chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10 for Christ's work on the cross. He offered himself once. Can never be repeated. It's going to be used in the 10th chapter where we see the author's true position on eternal security for your salvation. You have been sanctified. You have been perfected. Hapax. And that means it can never be repeated. Listen, it would terrify me if you were being honest with the book of Hebrews, and of course if you were being honest, you would hold the proper position, but if you were being honest and you still tried to hold the position that you could lose your salvation, there's one thing beyond any question, anyone who's ever lost it can never regain it again. It is impossible to renew it. Furthermore, the author is going to push us to the extreme understanding that if salvation could be lost for any sin, salvation would be lost for every sin. So therefore, as I tell the workers everywhere I go, and I've spent days in front of seminaries asking questions, fielding questions, dealing with all the passages. This is the most often asked question anywhere in the world. You can go to South America, you can go to Central Asia, you can go to Africa, you can go to India, and the one thing inevitably in pastors' conferences that is asked is it possible to lose salvation? And the majority hold the position that you can. It's been a wonderful thing. I spent 3 days in Kazakhstan in front of seminary students dealing with every passage they threw at me, and at the end of 3 days I had convinced the entire student body, which at the beginning were overwhelmingly convinced you could lose your salvation, to a conviction that you cannot lose it. It is there and secure by grace. Can you imagine what a victory that is for the fact that those men and those women will go out as pastors and workers, Sunday school teachers? Can you imagine the change it's going to make theologically throughout a whole group of people? Many, many churches represented. That is a major victory. But I can tell you this, and it's true even in Western Australia, it's true even in Perth. You take a bold stand on this position, you're going to come under fire. You're not going to be liked. The issue is the grace of God. and the grace of God is hated by man. And as soon as you have a believer step out of spirituality, they are functioning according to the flesh, and they'll hate the grace of God if they continue in that particular way of life. So they have been once enlightened. John speaks, for example, in John 3 and verse 21 about the person who comes to the light. That's being enlightened. Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy word gives light." This is the illumination that takes place. The second thing that was said about these people is that they received the gift. They have received the gift. And it tells us that they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the word "tasted" is said by some to mean that they just took a little on their tongue, but they didn't really take hold of it. Well, I hate to misinform or disillusion, not misinform, but disillusion the misinformed. That's exactly the same word used in Hebrews 2:9 for the fact that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Do you think Jesus just came up to death and went? No, it means to completely consume. These people have consumed the heavenly gift. Jesus often used eating and tasting as a figure for salvation. He talks in John chapter 6 and verse 53 of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. He was not talking about cannibalism, even though many reacted as if He were. He was talking about faith in the figure of eating and drinking. Just on the point of cannibalism, and this is not really part of the class, I know many of you heard of the many tourists that were slaughtered up in Uganda during the time that we were in Nigeria, right toward the end of the time. What I think we failed to tell you is that the day that we arrived in Nigeria, two men were caught. One was the primary ringleader, and these guys were carrying on cannibalistic sacrifices and the sale of human body parts from under an overpass a quarter of a mile from the place where we stayed. We were actually taken to the site the day after the guy was captured. There were still people milling around looking at the evidence. There were human bones laying all around the ground. This guy was actually capturing primarily women and children, but men as well. And he had a kind of a grotto that he had built in a brushy area down there, and he was slaughtering these people and eating them and then selling body parts to the witchcraft people. He was a very primitive man, a juju man, but when he was captured, he had rolls of money and two cell phones on him. So this is the kind of thing that goes on. Cannibalism still goes on many, many places around the world. A horrible thing. Well, let's get back to something more edifying. I just thought I'd let you know that these are the kind of things that are happening out there in the world. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, and the gift, of course, could be nothing else than the gift of eternal life. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, speaks of those who hunger, who long for the milk of the Word. Why? Because they have tasted that the Lord is good. Unbelievers have not tasted the goodness of the Lord. The third thing that he then says is that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, this could never be said of an unsaved person. As a matter of fact, the word "partakers" is a preposition, meta, preposition of association, with the word echo, which means to hold, E-C-H-O, to have and to hold. And what it means is to hold something in association, or to be associated in something. I can point out to you that the word is used in Hebrews 2:14 when it says, "Because the children partake of flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus Christ, partook of the same." Did Jesus Christ just associate or identify a little bit with us? No, the Scripture tells us He fully identified in our state. Deity and dust united together in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. We, at the moment of salvation, going to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, have been made partakers of the divine nature. How? Because the Spirit of God takes up permanent dwelling within every single believer. At the moment of salvation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 reminds us that we are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. So they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. It says they have become partakers. The word to become means to become something you previously were not. So we're talking about salvation. The fourth thing that happens is that he says they have tasted the good word of God. We don't need to go into this too much because he uses the exact same word. Guomai is the word for tasting. He uses it again. He uses it in the same form. And it simply means that they have been in the habit of feeding on the Word of God. It's called the good Word of God because it is healthy and it gives life and strength and sustenance. And interestingly, the word for word is rhema. You hear this a lot in certain circles, but the word rhema means the spoken word. So he's specifically talking about the fact that these people were in the habit of attending Bible class. They were having the Word of God verbally communicated to them, and they were feeding on the Word of God. So they have tasted the good Word of God. And then he says that they have experienced resurrection power. He says that they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And this is the fifth and final step. The powers of the age to come refer to resurrection power. Paul states his goal in life in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 talks about the Christian way of life. And how does he describe it? He describes the Christian way of life as walking in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Essentially, spirituality is when you and I live by faith in the power of God. Of the resurrection. And that always requires something. Resurrection follows death. Death to self, life to God by faith in Jesus Christ. So these five things actually parallel the first five things in the six basic doctrines. If you just notice, what does it mean to be enlightened? Well, they were enlightened to the fact that dead works would not save them. What does it mean then to receive the gift? That's to put your faith in God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The free gift of salvation. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Talk about partakers of the Holy Spirit. That certainly relates to the doctrine of baptisms because by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. It has to do with our position before God. Tasting of the Word of God, you say, well, how would that relate to laying on of hands? Remember that laying on of hands throughout Scripture has the connotation of association that affects our way of life. And certainly ordination would come in here. They were receiving the Word of God under a communicator. Somebody was speaking to them, teaching them the Word of God, and therefore there was an association, there was a fellowship, and that fellowship began not only by the laying on of hands in ordination, but it was their custom as they received new people into the assembly, they received those people into the assembly with the right hand of fellowship. So there was a lot of relationship in that area. And then, of course, the power of the age to come, of course, goes with resurrection from the dead. You might say, well, why are there only five things that happen at salvation and six basic doctrines? Because the sixth basic doctrine is eternal judgment, and that has no relationship to you and I as believers at all. So what do we know? We know that we're dealing with people who need to press on to maturity. We know that we're dealing with Christians who have become spiritually sluggish in their life. They are becoming apathetic. They are becoming indifferent to the Word of God. And this is a dreadful thing when you see a person who's had a hunger for God's Word and a desire to grow and a desire to be involved. And then suddenly it's as if the lights go out and the motivation begins to seep away and they begin to be distracted and they begin to draw away. And that's frightening. And do you know why? Because our author says it is perilous, it is dangerous to the soul and the life of that person because you have no guarantee that they will not drift beyond the point of no return. Is there a point of no return? And the answer is absolutely yes. You never know when you drift away. You never know when you fall by the wayside. We never know when we make those choices to get involved in a sin that we will come back. We have no guarantee. And it is perilous because, as the author saw, as we all see, we have seen many people who have drifted away and never come back. And we see the joy go out of their lives. We see the blessing of God go out of their lives. We see that they think maybe they're going to escape pressure. Maybe they're going to escape persecution. Maybe they can just get rid of the demands of the spiritual life for a while. And yet what happens? Their life begins to dry up and they begin to wither spiritually, and their life becomes, instead of an agent and a trophy of blessing, it becomes a lesson in divine discipline and divine cursing. The root of bitterness, which he'll mention in chapter 12, sets in their life. They become bitter, they become vindictive, they become malicious, they become hostile, they're unhappy, they are miserable. Do you know what's happening in that person's life? Something worse than instant death. Again, if you ask the question, and we'll deal with this in time, we're going to go to the 10th chapter and the 12th chapter, we're going to deal with all the problem passages, what could be worse than dying without mercy? I want to tell you something that is infinitely worse: living without grace. I would rather die without mercy in a moment of time than to live apart from the grace of God, because the consequences not only affect every aspect of our life, but ultimately they will affect our eternity in the presence of the Lord. Not loss of salvation, but the loss of great blessings. They will see their life go up in smoke to great grief and great shame. So we're going to leave it there, and we'll pick up in our next session with the case of those who have fallen away. You're going to have to bear with me because this is a difficult subject. It's a subject the Bible has a lot to say about. And while it's completely beyond the scope of either these classes or the small booklet that I'm putting together to deal with every case in Scripture, we have to look at some of them just to see those who came perilously close, such as David. By the way, Peter is a good example of one who several times came perilously close to passing beyond the point of no return. When Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail," he was telling Peter that Peter was perilously close. And you say, well, thank God, Peter denied his Lord, but he reaffirmed his faith and he picked up and he was faithful from then on. Wrong. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 rebukes Peter. Peter was the elder of elders. He was the first elder of the church. He was the elder of the Jerusalem church, and he violated, by Paul's own words in Galatians 2, everything Paul wrote about what an elder should be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, he begins by saying, "I withstood him to his faith because he was not without blame." And he rebuked him. So it's encouraging to us to see that even the greats have stumbled, the greats have fallen, but thankfully, as the Scriptures tells us in the book of Psalms, a righteous man falls 7 times, but thank God he rises back up again. And the important thing for you is not how many times you fall, not even how far you fall. One guy said it's not how far you fall, it's how high you bounce once you hit bottom. It's not how many times you've fallen, it's the fact that you will not stay down. And why would you not stay down? Because the grace of God tastes too good. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Have you tasted the grace of God? When you have that taste in your mouth, that taste that is fortified and strengthened through the study of the Word of God, it is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And you cannot do without it. So we continue to press on, and we will in our next session. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your word, which is so clear and powerful and accurate. We ask, Father, that as we continue our study through what might be considered a difficult passage and even a difficult doctrine, that your Spirit will guide every word that's said so that accuracy, clarity, and above all, truth will be upheld. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.